Please turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 6, where we will focus our attention in part this morning. Today, if you feel like you're stepping into a conversation that's been going on, or maybe you've missed something, then it could be because you have missed something over the last couple of weeks. If you're just coming into this with us today, that's okay. Stick with us today and you can catch up at some point, but we've got to keep moving as we're seeking to continually live this life together as a body for the glory of the Lord, as the family of God. We must go to His Word for His wisdom, and if we're humble, one of the things that we will see is that as a church, we've neglected the office and the function of deacons. I searched on my computer this week and realized that in November of 2011, on my yearly review, one of the things Rick wanted me to do was work on deacons. Well, thankfully he didn't fire me, but I didn't get it worked on then, so we're getting to it now. And I trust that we will all see the benefit of it as we work our way through and finish today. As we saw at the beginning, the reality of deacons is we're all saved to serve. That was week one. But last week especially, we realized that some are not just saved to serve, they are saved to serve and lead others in that service. God's word instructs His order for a church. And that's what we should look at for help, and not our tradition, not our denomination, though we don't have one. In fact, it's in our bylaws that we can't join one, if you didn't know that. But as people of the book, we should go to the book and ask the book what we should do. And the book says, deacons. So last week, in the context of the established church in 1 Timothy chapter 3, the established church in Ephesus, Paul reminded Timothy what he should be looking for in deacons, and we saw in part one last week what we should be looking for in deacons. They were godly men. The office and its function, they are godly men. The bulk of last week was devoted to character. The point of last week is this: the work of God makes deacons. These are things that God does in the lives of men. We simply identify those who've been transformed by God among us, who desire to be devoted to service for us. So who are deacons and what do they do? Well, first we saw they're godly men in the body. And as we consider the office and its function from Acts chapter 6 and other places today, you'll find six more identifying marks of a deacon, who they are and what they do. And in Acts chapter 6, we don't really find deacons. We find what you could call proto-deacons, or the genesis of deacons. The church in Acts chapter 6 is young. God has been doing amazing things for His people through His people since their Savior ascended into heaven. Remember, Jesus spent 3 years amongst the people of Israel, 3 years preaching, serving, loving these people. Then they murdered Him. The apostles were terrified. Jesus was resurrected. Jesus ascended. But by grace and the gift of the Spirit, they were emboldened to preach the gospel that Christ entrusted to them, and the church in Jerusalem exploded. That's maybe the grandest, largest scale context of Acts chapter 6 I can give you. Thousands of people in Acts chapter 6 had left Judaism and chosen to follow a crucified and resurrected Messiah. Thousands of people in one day left the works of religion for a relationship with Christ. And thousands of people, you can imagine, brought myriad baggage into this new organic organization called the church. The called out ones, the assembly, the ecclesia, the church, the body. And I love the beginning of the church. It's so pure and simple and focused on just what Jesus wanted, making more and making better disciples. As many commentaries of Acts will say, some way or another, the church at its birth was the church at its best. The believers were devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. The believers were giving of themselves to one another. The community was pure, the fellowship was sweet, the gospel was rich, and the church was vibrant and exploding. But that doesn't mean it was easy. Peter and John in Acts chapter 4 are arrested and roughed up for preaching the truth. Ananias and Sapphira lied to the Holy Spirit about their giving in chapter 5 and were struck dead for their hypocrisy in front of the people. And then you get to Acts chapter 6, and from the squeeze of persecution to the cancer of hypocrisy to the parasite of partiality, the church is struggling and teetering in some way on this epic trial. You see, not all Jews are created equal in the eyes of the Jews. And so when they left Judaism to come into the church, they too often brought who they were in Judaism into the church with them. And part of that was nothing more than culture, language, zip code, or skin color. But to many Jews, these things were a big deal. There were the Jerusalem Jews who looked down their noses at all the other Jews. There were the Galilean Jews who in their day were the rednecks of the church. There were the proselytes, and I have an affection for rednecks, so don't think that is anything wrong. But there's the proselyte Jews who were of a different ethnicity often, but chose to convert to Judaism. And then there were the Hellenized Jews, those Jews who were perhaps of a different ethnicity, but surely of a different culture because they took on many of the Greek language ways and ways of life. These divides made no difference in Christ. But that didn't stop sinners from living as though there were differences. And these sinners compounded these differences and brought about their own sufferings in the early church, and disunity sprang up. A side note, I am constantly shocked by how shocked Christians can be that conflicts happen in the church. There's been struggle and trouble since the church began, literally, and today we'll read of one of those struggles in Acts chapter 6, where we find in this struggle and difficulty, in the absolute yuck of partiality, it is in part solved by men devoted to serving, the proto-deacons, where we would consider our deacons coming from. So stand with me and see the wisdom of God unfold in the life of the church through service. Acts chapter 6. The first 7 verses. Now in these days when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicolaus, a proselyte of Antioch. And these they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. And a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Let's pray together. Father, what a blessing it is to see in your word the struggle of your people solved by the provision of your wisdom. Help us to be humble. Help us to see the grace you provide in the way that you do it. Help us to follow it, that we might make much of our Savior. Help us. We need it. So we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, thank you. You may be seated. Who are deacons and what do they do? Deacons, as we saw last time, are godly men. And second, today we see deacons are assistants to the shepherds. Now again, in Acts chapter 6, the seven, as they're so called, are proto-deacons, meaning they weren't the office of deacons. It wasn't established yet. Paul doesn't link the deacons to the seven, and neither does Luke, the author of Acts. But the description is appropriate. The seven are servants. But I wonder if you could consider, who are the seven serving? On the one hand, the seven are serving the widows, all of them. But by design, the seven are serving who? The apostles. And we'll come to Acts chapter 6 throughout our time. But as we migrate from the early church in Acts to the established church in the epistles, what we see is the development of this idea of the office of deacons. The deacons in a local church serve to assist the shepherds in a local church, just as the seven in Acts sought to serve the apostles in Acts. And so while tradition may say otherwise for you, the wisdom of God says deacons assist the shepherds in their agenda of leading the church, which begs a question we should ask and answer: who are the shepherds? If the work of deacons is to assist the shepherds, we need to make sure we understand briefly who the shepherds are and what the shepherds do. Maybe you grew up in a church with elders or just a pastor, or maybe you didn't have elders, you just had a pastor. So who does God say is in charge of leading the church? This is an important question, and just like deacons is all too often informed by our tradition or denominational connection, or we allow the culture to determine, but God tells us who shepherds are and what shepherds do. Remember, the idea of shepherd is an inclusive term that snags its arms around the idea of elder, overseer, this office of leadership. All these terms are used interchangeably in the New Testament to describe who leads a local church. Maybe you're thinking, well, then why on earth do we call you, some of you guys, pastors? That's because along the way you learned Latin, and pastor just means shepherd in Latin. So, pastor, overseer, shepherd, elder, they're all the office that we say is leading the local church. But who are they according to the Bible? Well, much like deacons, they're defined in many ways by their character. In truth, we saw this last week, 1 Timothy chapter 3, shepherds are men defined by their character. All the truth we considered last week concerning the defined godliness of deacons stems from and finds its root or genesis in the reality of the character demanded of from shepherds. Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 2 and 3, therefore an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. Then Paul says his home life must reflect Christ. He must be proven. He can't just be passionate or a new convert. And the world should view him as godly as well. A shepherd is one who is obviously following Christ. And in that way, the character of the shepherd is the same as the character of the deacon that we looked at last week. There is no hierarchy of godliness in church leadership. It's not as if the most godly are shepherds, the second most godly are deacons, and the rest of us fall underneath it. That's not at all what the church is described as. The character of a shepherd is the same as the character of deacons. As in, it's the same. If you look at it, they're both just saying the overarching realities of the life of a shepherd, the overarching realities of the life of a deacon are Christ-like. Every church leader is simply a sinner saved by grace. The character of church leadership is trustworthy, Christ-like, Christ-dominated, Christ-led, consistent, humble, known, and tested. That's a shepherd and a deacon. There is a major difference, and the major difference is purely gifting. 1 Timothy chapter 3, at the end of verse 2, you'll see the giftedness. The giftedness to teach is the main separation between the shepherd and the deacon. It's a spirit-gifted ability. It's not a conversational skill. It's not a talent of communication. This doesn't mean you got the gift of gab and you could do a killer TED talk. It means that the Spirit has gifted you to give the truth of God to the people of God. This is the Ephesians 4:11 Spirit-given gift of teaching. It's identified by an internal calling, meaning the man of God that wants to teach, 1 Timothy 3:1, that has the aspiration to teach others, to become a shepherd, he thinks he can. That's the internal calling. The giftedness is then confirmed by the church. People actually listen to them, and they hear the word of God, and they understand the word of God. If there are brothers who think they've been called to teach and they feel like they have the Spirit's gifting to teach and then they try to teach others and other people say, oh my goodness, please don't ever do that again. We love you, but that was painful. Or they just wake up when you're done. You know, either way, that might mean you're not gifted to teach, or at least you need to fan that gift into a flame. But regardless, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, if you can't teach people the word of God, that just means that the shepherd is not what you or who you are. You may be godly, you may know your Bible, but if you try and explain it, people look at you like you have three heads. Hey, we love you, brother, but this is not who you are. And that's a wonderful, beautiful thing to know who you are. The church, though, is a pillar and buttress of the truth. 1 Timothy 3:15, the shepherd's job is to keep the truth central, known, and clear. So you have to be able to teach to be a shepherd. Their lives are teaching the truth, and their words are communicating the truth in clear and helpful ways. But a shepherd is more than just a preacher. There's more work than just teaching the Bible that must come from the life of a shepherd. And this is where deacons find their assistance so absolutely necessary to the direction and the effectiveness of the leadership team called the shepherds. So what's the work of a shepherd? Well, these next seven marks of a shepherd's identity and work all come from my favorite book on the topic of shepherding called The Minister as Shepherd by Charles Jefferson. Some of you are like, I knew it. We're founded on a Christian nation. I got one person to say, no, you know what I mean? And this is not Thomas Jefferson. It's Charles Jefferson. But anyway, remember, if deacons are our assistants to the shepherds, then the end goal of deacon ministry is the facilitation and participation in the shepherd's ministry. If deacons are going to help shepherds, they need to know what shepherds are trying to do. If deacons are going to help shepherds like shepherds desire, deacons have to have the same passions of godliness that shepherds have. I don't know if you've ever noticed this, but so often there is the temptation in church life to kind of draw circles around things and call them mine. Like, this is my ministry. This is my area of ministry. Shepherds can fall into that trap. Others can fall into that trap. This is my ministry. It begins here and it ends here. Don't come into it. And if I let you into it, then I will help you. But if not, you're not my problem. You know? You've never said that or felt that, but maybe someone you've heard at another church has felt like that. But that's an impossible reality for the Bible to describe. There's no my ministry. Even with shepherds, there's an open reality of the fact that we need help, and the truth of God tells us the help comes from deacons. After all, the great apostle Paul, he didn't say, I'm an apostle, I will do what I want, when I want, how I want, where I want. His favorite self-ascribed title was a doulos, a servant, a slave, not a fancy leader among slaves, just a slave, a slave of Christ. You see, that's the heart of ministry. That's the heart of a shepherd. Shepherds don't follow their own will. They follow Christ. Deacons don't follow their own will. They follow Christ. And in following Christ's will, they follow the shepherds. So they help the shepherds. They serve alongside the shepherds. So deacons must know what the shepherding work is. So back to Chuck. Not Chuck Lambert, but Chuck Jefferson, 1957, describes the heart and the work of a shepherd in these seven points. First, a shepherd watches
Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they're keeping watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Shepherds, watch over all of our souls. They're commissioned by God to be nosy in your life. If they love you, they'll be nosy. But it's for a purpose, so that they can, second, guide you. Acts chapter 20, verse 28. Sorry, guard you. Acts chapter 20, verse 28. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for or to guard the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. Because of the value of the church, God demands shepherds guard it. Because there's things seeking to attack it. Because of the value of the church, shepherds guard the church. Acts chapter 20, verse 29. Wolves, Paul says, are coming from within you. Who's to guard against the wolves? The shepherds. Third, a shepherd guides. How does he guide? Through teaching, absolutely, and more. Through life, through teaching, instruction, through relationship, through the wisdom of God being applied to the situations of man. This is a shepherd's leadership. Not merely exhortation, not a take it or leave it scolding, just proclaiming truth, but a modeling of truth, a living out truth in front of the body, going along with the body, growing with the body, helping the body, being with the body. One author says to be a shepherd, you have to smell like sheep. To guide is to direct and then to expect that direction is followed. Do you remember when Paul would just kind of throw truth out and hope for the best and go to another town? No, he said, hey, this is what God wants. This is what he deserves. This is how we should live. 1 Corinthians 11:1, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Paul never just taught the truth. He demanded, expected, and modeled, and guided towards obedience to Christ-likeness. Ancient shepherds had to also heal their sheep. In the same way, the focus of a shepherd today is on caring for and, as appropriate, healing the soul of the sheep. How? Well, it's done with the word in relationship. Titus chapter 2, verse 1. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. The teaching, this life-giving, soul-curing, heart-healing, sound doctrine. Sound, it's where we get our word hygiene from. It's healthy. It's good for us. It's going to make us have life. It's tailored to the needs of the sheep. That's what a shepherd does. He heals our hearts. Fifth, a shepherd rescues. My grandma was a sheep farmer. I'm thankful my parents were not sheep farmers. My word, sheep are dumb. They're dumb. They're funny dumb. And they're enraging dumb. They can't climb like a goat. They can't pull like an ox. They can't be ridden like a horse. But one thing they can do is get themselves in trouble. And they got skills with that. They need rescued often. Do you think it's any surprise God calls us sheep? Matthew chapter 10, verse 6, Jesus sent the 12 disciples to the lost sheep, the house of Israel. Shepherds now, their calling is not merely for those who come on Sunday and are engaged and all in, and they're Grace Life, Grace Group, Grace Guard, Grace Youth, Grace Tots, whatever, like they're all about it. And that's not just for them. And it's for everyone. Shepherds rescue even those who are confused or stuck in their sin or wanting to run. Shepherds rescue. Shepherds rescue sheep. Only Christ saves. After all, shepherds are what? Shepherds are just sheep with a shepherd's staff. Hot glue gunned onto our wool. There is nothing uniquely wonderful about the identity of an earthly shepherd. Sixth, a shepherd feeds. The shepherd's work is pretty plain, pretty humble. What's he supposed to do? Feed the sheep. What did Jesus tell Peter to do? Feed the sheep. Fancy food doesn't impress a sheep. If it's there, they'll eat it. Consistent, healthy, proper food is what they need. Sheep need Jesus. Shepherds feed Christ. Finally, a shepherd loves.
The bond that holds all of these things together is the bond of love. Love does lots of things, but in the life of Christ, love does one main thing that you will see over and over in Jesus' life. What does it do? Love gives of itself. So here's the thing. If you aspire to the office of shepherd, or if you want to be a deacon, and you're planning in a way that you can add it into your life, you'll be a lousy shepherd and a lousy deacon. And you'll hate the office and responsibility, and you'll grow resentful towards the sheep. You'll always feel stretched between the life that you want to live away from the sheep and the life you know that Christ deserves as you live with the sheep. So what's the solution? Love. Because love does what? Sacrifices. Love gives up what I want and takes on what Christ deserves. The man of God who serves God forgets himself because he loves what Christ loves. And it's very clear when you read your Gospels, what does Jesus love? His sheep. The work of shepherds, and rightly understood, the work of deacons is overwhelming to any man. If you want to hold on to your identity as the cool guy or the smart guy or the jock or the ultra savvy business guy and serve the Lord, Jesus doesn't need you. But if you're willing to give up who you are and live for only Christ in all your life, that's the calling of shepherds. And that's the calling of deacons who help the shepherds. Help the shepherds do what? Care for the body. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 2 and 3. Peter tells fellow shepherds this. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. I wonder, do you think 16 men can do that for 600? Let me help you. No. So within their responsibility and authority for shepherds is the ability and the priority to get help. From where? Deacons. If shepherds are responsible to oversee the body, deacons are responsible to help the shepherds accomplish this work in the body that the head deserves of the body. Deacons are divinely commissioned help for the shepherds. So why is it so important to get the shepherds right? Because deacons are designed to help the shepherds. If we don't know what shepherds are doing, we won't know what deacons should be helping with. And we'll tell them to do things like sweep the parking lot. The word deacon doesn't only mean table waiter. Did you know that? It doesn't. It was used to describe that kind of service and others. A deacon, or the word deacon in its word group, was also used to express a legitimate agency at the behest of a superior. What does that mean? Well, Alexander Strzok, some of you may remember him from the Bible conference a few years ago here. He says, the idea of a subordinate carrying out an assignment on a superior's behalf and having full authority to execute the superior's delegated task is agency. Perhaps I can put it in football terminology. Some of you woke up. Deacons are offensive linemen. I have an affection for offensive linemen. Several decades ago, I was trying to be one. Offensive linemen have to trust each other to do their job. Offensive linemen have to trust the prima donnas behind them to do their job. Offensive linemen have to trust the coach to call the right play. And offensive linemen get what in return? Nothing but bruises. Jesus calls the plays, friend. The shepherds run the ball. The deacons keep things clear so that the shepherds can make progress with what Christ desires. Some of you are thinking, well, why didn't you say that at the beginning? Well, we had to start with the Bible. But the shepherds oversee and lead. The deacons stand in the gaps where the shepherds can't be and ensure the agenda is being accomplished where the shepherds aren't. Shepherds and deacons, just like the different positions on a football team, they run the exact same play, but they have different
roles. The design is all for the same goal. The priority of the shepherds is to be the priority of the deacons. The deacons serve the church by helping the shepherds. So who are deacons and what do they do? Well, they're godly men in the body who assist, serve the shepherds. Now, I want to draw mainly from Acts chapter 6 for these next 3 points. You'll see them all come up together because they all kind of go together as 3 legs of a triangle. But deacons care for the body actively. They are lead servants in the body and they hold the body together cohesively together in Christ. As we look back at Acts chapter 6, so just imagine the church is in an absolute mess. And you know it comes out of this problem, but you don't probably feel the weight of this problem. So let me help you. Imagine it like this. You're a pilgrim in AD 30 from Rome, and you're a Hellenist, meaning you're pretty well-versed in Greek culture, language, life. When in Rome, you live a lot like Romans, and so you go to Jerusalem and you try to fit in, but you don't. But you're a wealthy businessman and you show up in Jerusalem and you witness this Jew named Jesus a few days before the Passover just clean out the temple. You go to get your lamb and he's like, no, case closed. You know, we're open tomorrow, get out of here. And you think, man, this guy's wild. And you go back the next day and then you hear him preach. And you think, this guy knows his Bible. This is unbelievable. He's impressive. And then next thing you know, while he's preaching about repentance and the kingdom of God, all of a sudden you see him a few days later after you do your Passover feast up on a hill called Calvary, crucified and dead. Whoa. Okay. Apparently he was wrong or something. And then a few days later, what do you hear? That this Jesus who you saw dead with your own eyes has in fact raised from the dead. And you think, huh, I want to hear more about that guy. I want to hear more of what he has to say. And so you're looking around for him and you can't find him, but you find his disciples and they're kind of chickens. And you're not sure what's going on with them. You still want to know more about Jesus. So you hang around the city for a while and all of a sudden you hear that Jesus showed up and disappeared, ascended into heaven. And then you hear, well, just hang on because his disciples, in fact, are now preaching from the Temple Mount. And you can go listen to them and they're saying the same thing that Jesus did. You show up and this Peter that used to be a coward is all of a sudden Peter who's a rock. And you're like, oh my word, this guy has it. And you're listening and you think, ah, this is it. I want to be a part of this. And so you jump all in, both feet, all your wallet and everything. You just give everything you can to these people because they're following this Jesus who is the Christ. And you're like, that crucified and risen Messiah, he's mine. And you're excited about it. And this is your new family. You're just done with Rome. You're not going back. These are your people. And thousands show up. Daily people are added to your number. It's like an explosion of humanity all coming to faith in just Jesus. And you hear of some of your friends that were widows that came from Rome. And you gave all your money to these people to help take care of your widows. But then you realize, well, the widows from Jerusalem, they got plenty to eat. But the widows that have the funny accent like you, they don't. And what do you think? Hold on just a minute. I gave up all that I had. I put it in the pot to care for my people. And you're not even feeding our widows? That's what's going on in Acts chapter 6. If you were this Hellenist from Rome, you would have been hot and bothered. You would have been righteously ticked off. You would have been upset that just because people looked different or sounded different or wore different clothes, they weren't getting food? That ain't right. That's the problem in Acts chapter 6. It's really a sad commentary on believers in the early church. Look again at Acts chapter 6, verse 1. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. You've impoverished yourself to give to the church, to care for these people, and now all of a sudden the church is only caring for some. this kind of partiality would have been absolutely divisive. In fact, this problem was an opportunity that Satan had to destroy the church right here at its birth. The apostles, though, had some options to deal with. They could have done something like, I don't know, divide the church. The Hellenists who lived and thought and talked one way, and the non-Hellenists in another church, they could have done that. They could have just, you know, told the Hellenists, get over it. It's not that big of a deal. Your widows will be fine. They could have said, you know, listen, as the apostles, what we're going to do is we're going to divide our time up, and we're going to help make sure that the Hellenist widows of all cultures are cared for. In God's wisdom, they chose none of those options. Instead, they chose help. They chose men who would actively care for the body and lead other servants in the body and hold the body beautifully together. Acts chapter 6, verse 2, and the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, it's not right that we should give up preaching the word to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. If you ever think deacon work is inferior to shepherd work, it's because you don't read your Bible. The deacons are the ones who are going to hold this fledgling, struggling, suffering, sinning church together. The apostles weren't saying that the deacon thing wasn't a big deal. They were saying it's a problem that needs solved. But if we give up our calling, then we'll have 2 problems. So we're going to keep doing what God has called us to do, which is preach and pray. And we're going to get some other guys to help feed our widows. Good leaders don't chase problems. They authorize, equip others, and let them be the solution. So the apostles have servants appointed by the body, men known by the church, to serve the church at the direction of who? The apostles. But notice the apostles don't seem to want to micromanage. They say, hey, here's the problem. Get some guys who you trust, who point you to Christ, and have them fix this issue. They have to stand on their own. You see why deacons, their only real requirement that we find from them is their character? Because they're going to be given a massive responsibility. In our case, we deacons now get direction from the shepherds. They take the wisdom of God and apply it to the situations of man, and they become the solutions that the church needs. So if deacons don't have the same character as shepherds, they won't want to pursue the same ends as shepherds or goals as shepherds. Deacons who are in it for themselves won't serve the way the church needs and won't help the shepherds, but instead become additional problems. So deacons who are in it for Christ, they eat problems like 3rd and 4th graders eat donuts between services. Have you seen them? They crack me up. That's like a special age group right there. They go for it. They got 2 in their mouth and 1 in each hand. And deacons have so much freedom and so much responsibility that they have to be trustworthy or they won't be helpful. I love how Spurgeon said it in a lecture called The Blind Eye and the Deaf Ear. He said, if deacons cannot be trusted, they ought not be deacons at all. But if they're worthy of their office, they're worthy of our confidence. You see, for a deacon to be a deacon, all of these truths have to go together. Deacons can't accomplish anything eternal without Christ-like character. As they lead in service, they're holding the body together. And as they hold the body together, they'll be serving like Christ. And deacons don't sit on their hands. They make things happen. They work. Acts chapter 6 proves to us that deacons are not plotters or schemers. They can be. They could be visionaries. They do work, though. They work. They organize help. They systematize work. They lead by example with their heart and their hands. They get stuff done. Deacons lead. Of course, all of us serve. Saved, serve. Week number one. Yep, it's on record. But deacons lead us. The body has needs. Deacons get the input of the shepherds, and they help us identify and strategically solve the needs that we have. In Acts chapter 6, the church has a problem. The apostles, the spirit-gifted leaders of the church, the most courageous, Christ-loving, God-fearing men in the world said, hey, can we get a little help over here? And God says, here they are, deacons. And what do we see from the seven? We hope to see the same thing from the seven that we trust we'll see from the future of our deacons. If we can summarize it, I'll try to do it in a few points. Deacons, number one, they act. They act. They solve problems with their hearts and their hands. The seven didn't spend 2 weeks in cost analysis. They didn't start counting calories. They listened to the apostles, heard the need, and they accomplished it. They fixed the problem. Number two, we hope to see deacons serve. You know, these deacons, they could have said, apostles, so you're giving us the poor people to take care of? You're giving us the Hellenist widows? Well, we want the rich Jerusalem widows. We're not going to serve these people with the funny accent. We want something special. They could have, but that's not called service. And deacons serve. Service doesn't care about self. Service serves. A deacon who is above the people he is asked to serve is below the office he's been given. Third, deacons lead. I'm going to guess these seven, this is in the white spaces, I'm making it up, but I have a pretty good idea I'm right. I'm going to guess these seven were not known for their lamb kebabs. I'm going to guess these seven weren't chosen because they made massive amounts of hummus on the daily. Why were they chosen? Because they were godly, and the people knew that they would lead them in the right direction, doing the right thing in the right way. They served, but what makes them the seven is they took responsibility to accomplish what the apostles desired. That's the leadership of a deacon. Do you remember when the seven went back to the apostles and say, you know, so we've been talking this over, and our widows are really struggling with calcium, so we want to add some cheese to their diet. No. They just took care of the problem. They led others in doing what was necessary so that the apostles were free to do what they were called to do. Deacons lead by taking the direction of the shepherds, understanding what needs done, and getting it done by leading others in the work. Maybe this will help you since it's track season. Have you ever seen a relay race? I enjoy nothing about track, honestly, but I do like the occasional relay race. But what's the fun part of the relay race? The handoffs. Yes. Or the finish. But the handoffs, you know? Why? Because that's where the problems happen. And guess what happens in church? The handoffs. This is what we need. Can you do this? Yes. And then pretty soon this person say, hey, can you do this? Yeah, I can do this. And then this person say, hey, can you do this? Yeah, I do that. No. The apostles give it to these proto-deacons, and the proto-deacons do what? They make sure it happens. There's no fumbling the baton. The seven surely asked for help, and the seven make sure that what was needed happened. How'd they do that? Well, it seems like they mobilized others. So deacons forth mobilize. Because of their godly character, because of their commitments to the shepherds, to shepherd the people of God by assisting the shepherds God has given them, these men encourage the body to serve in the way that Christ desires. The seven were not the only men serving in thousands of new believers in the early church. The seven mobilized others to serve as well. These men employ the body to serve the body. The seven in the story of Acts say, listen up, church family. We need apostles to be studying and preaching the word so they can feed us spiritually. So the best way that we can do that is free them to do that. And we've got to get this done. Who's with me? Let's feed some widows. Remember Acts chapter 6, verse 1, the church was growing. The growing speed of the church was overwhelming. And so the seven were the apostles' solution to the problem. I can't tell you how encouraging it is for me to have a problem that needs more brain power than I got, more time than I have, or a stronger back than I have, and to know that there's somebody who can take that thing off my plate and accomplish it for me. That's one of the most encouraging. If you want to give me a birthday present, just write, I will do whatever you want and hand it on a card. And that would be, you know, my birthday present, you know? That's what the apostles did with these seven. They're like, listen, guys, we don't have the time for this. We don't have the capacity for this. We're going to fail in what God has asked us to do if you don't help us. And what do the seven do? They say, okay, we got this. You go do what God has called you to do. We'll do what God has called us to do. So they take care of the widows. They're trustworthy as well. You know, these apostles, they probably had some of their own personal baggage when they handed off the money bag to these seven. Remember the last guy that held the money bag? His name was Judas. And so they said, hey, can you guys take care of the widows? Here's what you need to make sure you take care of the widows. And they gave them what they needed. And the seven did what the apostles desired. The need was great, but they couldn't devote themselves to it. So they got help. The seven helped. Look at Acts chapter 6, verse 7. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. What's that mean? That means when the seven started helping, they had more problems show up. Because when people come to church, do you know what they're called? Sinners, okay? New people, sinners. Don't feel bad, new people, because old people here, sinners, okay? So we're all sinners, and you know what sinners do? Sinners gonna sin. That's what sinners do. So more show up, more sinners come, and what do the seven do? Surely they're getting help from others to serve the more. Imagine if the seven were sufficient to solve the problems on this ancient Tuesday. That's just my guess, because church happens on Sunday and everybody has a day to think about it, and then the problems really land on Tuesday, and then you got a few days to get yourself cleaned up before Sunday again. So Tuesday is a rough day for a pastor. But anyway, Tuesday was the problem. If they had Tuesday problems sorted out by Wednesday, they couldn't handle it. The seven were already tapped out. So what did they have to do? Mobilize others, get others to help. They didn't just serve, they led, they mobilized all through their efforts. They have a uniquely beautiful effect on the body. What is it? Well, you see it here. It's unity. The seven in Acts, deacons in general, they seek to unify the body. The apostles had a powder keg of a problem on their hands. This church was about ready to explode. And the solution was the unifying work of the seven. Do you feel that? These people, there was a problem. There was a big problem. They were preaching the word and they were praying. That was their priority. But the deacons, these proto-deacons, helped them maintain the unity of the body as they grew in maturity while they waited on people's godliness to catch up with their situation. If you read between the lines of Acts chapter 6, somebody, think about this, somebody was purposefully skipping the Hellenists in the distribution. This wasn't an accidental, didn't know we had Hellenists. This was like my people. Hey, here's some extra food. They look funny. They talk funny. Here's some more. What's that? Well, it's called sin. But what is that? That's a massive problem. And do you see how it's dealt with? Yeah. The seven. I love this. There was sin in the camp, and the seven appointed were not only appointed to serve the deacons, but they were appointed to deal with the problem that somebody else started, fostered, perpetuated, and made such an issue out of that the whole body is worked up over this. These proto-deacons had to navigate things like hurt feelings. Oh, my word. Relational ruin. Cultural strife. Racial issues. Deacons. That's what they did. You want to be a deacon so you can polish the baseboards? No. Friends, deacons wedge themselves into the messy issues of life. They pry out the sin and apply the spiritual putty of godliness that results in the beauty of unity. Deacons. So the 12 did not call a church meeting to investigate the issue. They just said, hey, seven, can you just take care of this? They didn't referee the arguments. They didn't take sides on who was right and wrong. They said, look, to the body, you just give us men that you trust and they'll hold us together. The seven were to work together to maintain the unity of the Spirit that the Spirit had achieved. The qualification for leading this work was godliness, not giftedness. Do you understand why? They need to be good at making tabbouleh. They need to be good at pointing people to Christ. They didn't need to choose the best cook, the nicest guys, the founding members, the biggest givers, the college grads. They chose godly men who loved Christ more than anything else, and other people saw it, knew it, and followed them because of it. Deacons care for the body actively. They lead. They are lead servants in the body, and they hold the body together. And as they exercise their gifts, they mature the body in their service. Ephesians chapter 4, if you remember, verses 11 to 13, listen. And Christ gave to the body the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of what? Service. Deaconing, service for what purpose? For the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the maturity, to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. How do we get there? People serve us and we see it and then we live it. That's deacons. The folks in this Acts chapter 6 story I'm most interested in aren't even mentioned. The ones I'm interested in are the ones who messed everything up at the beginning. I wonder what happened to them. I think I know. Either they got godly or they got out. That's what deacons do. They make us godly or they make us want to leave. Because they're an obvious image of Christ in front of us. The proto-deacons show up and they say, hey, who's been taking care of the Hellenists? Nobody. Why not? Well, bud, either you're going to help take care of the Hellenists or you're out. You think deacons are milquetoast, mealy-mouthed servants? These guys had some chutzpah. They had character, backbone. They went for it and they did it for Christ. Cultural note in Acts, the Hellenists, these Greek background folks, guess who the seven are. We can guess by their names with pretty good accuracy. They were all Hellenists. You think the apostles were afraid of this problem? They're like, deal with it, people. Here's some Hellenists. Serve all of them. Man, they were gutsy. Anyway, the seven served, led, held the body together. And what happened? Christ matured the body. And that's why, finally, deacons are Christ-like models for the body in the world. Deacons are not future elders. This is not a AAA team for guys who are going to grow up and be an elder. Deacons are not those who have lots of energy and like to serve. Deacons are not those who want to be known and appreciated in the body. Deacons just wake up every day and put on Christ and live for Christ with all their life. That's a deacon. They're not the point. Jesus is. End of Acts chapter 6, verse 7, priests came to believe. Why does Luke include that little ditty with the deacons? I think because priests, if they really loved Yahweh, they wanted to be fostering the beauty of what God offered to this precious humanity, but they couldn't understand it. And all of a sudden they see the apostles and the deacons and they're like, we want some of that. And the leaders of this religion turn and follow Christ in a relationship with him. The seven did what a priest who loved Yahweh had always wanted to do, cared for the people of God in the right way. Well, there's much more to be said about deacons, and I know I'm out of time, but I'm not done. So what can you be doing as we pursue this for Grace Bible Church? Well, first, please pray. We have no hope to figure this out on our own in the way the Lord deserves. So pray for us. All of us should be asking the Lord for help to develop, identify, and give authority to the right men who are, in fact, the deacons he has put in our body and gifted for us. Second, remember your calling. Don't wait on a team of deacons to serve you. Start serving yourself. Serve others. Don't wait on deacons. If you see needs, serve them. Third, encourage those you see deaconing. Those men and women in your life who are serving in so many areas, make sure they're reminded by your words how pleasing they are to Christ because they're serving Him. And encourage those men that you serve alongside or you see serving you to pray about pursuing being a deacon. Sometimes leadership is intimidating. We may need encouragement in that direction. All the time, leadership will take sacrifice. They need to know that it's good. Encourage those men in your life to see deaconing as worth it. Fourth, help us out. How can you do that? Well, one of the roles of deacons is mobilizing. So sometime this summer, you're going to get a survey of all the things that you like to do. Fill it out for us. Help us and help future deacons know who they can pull from and draw from when they need to serve the body. They'll know who actually likes to do the things that they're trying to do. Fifth, be patient with us. The shepherds are praying about how to move forward. We're going to have a class on deaconing similar to our shepherds in training. Pastor Goldfield will be teaching it likely all three semesters next year on Wednesday nights. Men who hope to be deacons will, we trust, find their way into that class. If you want to be one of those men, talk to Pastor Goldfield, myself, or any of the shepherds. The class will likely be more than you think it should be, and if you don't like it, don't be a deacon. Our hope is to have our first crop of deacons officially identified and affirmed by the body in June of 2026. So it'll be a while, but pray. Pray that men who aspire to serve the Lord as a deacon and give their lives in service to the body and the world will be raised up by Christ for the good of His body. And those among us who serve amongst us would know that they are the greatest because Christ said so. And they point us clearly and wonderfully to the one who served with his whole life and gave it on our behalf. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace to us. We thank you for the beauty of what you've offered to us in this life, to live together as a body, as a family, the household of God. So help us to do that in the way you've told us. And pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You're dismissed.